Let us turn to the Word of God, and I should like to read two short psalms preparatory to our subject this evening. The first of these is Psalm 142. Psalm 142, which is described in its inspired title as a maskil of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. And then let's go back to Psalm 116, the 116th Psalm. Where we read as follows. I love the Lord, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. And then to our portion, which is the 88th Psalm. We shall focus particularly upon verses 8 to 12 this evening. Psalm 88 at verse 8, Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Our theme continues to be the 88th Psalm, and the subject, the unnecessarily controversial subject, we might say, of the sufferings of Christ's soul in hell, a doctrine which has largely been rejected by mainstream Christianity, but which was evidently the understanding of the apostles and of the early church, and which is taught by so many passages of Holy Scripture, this 88th Psalm principle amongst them. And likewise, that sign of the prophet Jonah, which the Lord Jesus Christ himself quoted as a type and example of that which he was to suffer, and of the affairs of his death, and of those 3 days and 3 nights which intervened, and of his resurrection again from the dead. The experience of Jonah, so profoundly documented in that prophecy, was a type and a foreshadowing. And so last time we considered again some of the truth in the opening part of this psalm as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ and his experience. Indeed, the wonderful fact that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was brought to a position so like to our own that it was necessary for him to pray to God, to be in need of prayer, to be in that same state as we are, unable to behold God or to rationalize God with these mortal and human senses which we are limited to, and thus to exercise faith in God as we have to exercise faith, and to pray to God as we likewise should exercise prayer, and still more to need to plead with God for deliverance, to be brought to that position, as the Hebrew epistle describes it, of strong crying and tears in his prayers, which prayers were heard in connection with those things which were a fear unto him. For well they were, the Lord Jesus knowing perfectly the things which he must suffer in the accomplishment of redemption's plan, in achieving by our salvation by that means appointed by God. And so it was that the Lord Jesus, burdened with all your troubles and mine, with all your sins and mine, with all your iniquities and mine, fellow Christian, drew nigh unto the grave, and committed himself unto God who judgeth righteously, and being thus the sin bearer, must endure the sinner's penalty, the sinner's sentence, which was executed upon him. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am, he said, as a man. He was reduced to that state. He was brought into the position of a sinful man, a man who, in the accomplishment of this saving purpose and scheme, was not at liberty to deliver himself or to spare himself. It was as though he had no strength. We considered too that death, the death of the body, is not an end. It's not an end of consciousness. It's not an extinction. It's not as sleep with no awareness or cognizance. Far from it. The testimony of Scripture is how that in the moment of death there is a far greater awareness. It is less like becoming asleep and more like being awakened to that new and eternal reality, either of heaven in the case of the saints, as we reflected in some places, or of hell in the case of the sinner. And the description which the Lord Jesus gives us autobiographically in this psalm makes it clear what he endured. He was free amongst the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave. Those who are forsaken of God are cut off from his hand. He describes himself in the lowest deeps, in the pit, in the darkness. He describes it like water, the experience of hell being referenced alternately as fire or as water in various verses, a lake of fire indeed, combining those two ideas. These things he endured, these things poured in upon him and upon his holy soul. And yet, for all the horror and terror of that, we see this word Selah being used here, this mention of peace. And this is where we came again to that sign of the prophet Jonah, cast into the billows and the tempest which threatened to drown him, his companions, but which was sent on his account and was sent for him particularly. And Jonah then being swallowed by that fish and descending into the belly of hell, as he himself describes it. But for those that remained, for those in whose place he was sacrificed, to them comes peace, even as there is, my friends, to you and I, on account of the Saviour having suffered in our stead. Well, with these thoughts in mind, let us resume at verse 8 this evening. As the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them." We have previously remarked on the nature of some of the human relationships which the Lord Jesus Christ had in his earthly life, and how abruptly they were terminated, and how disappointing they must have proved to him, and how he was rejected of all and forsaken of all, and they fled from him and did not wish to be associated with him at the end, particularly when their presence might have been most beneficial. All his disciples, the Gospels tell us, forsook him and fled. But my friends, this sort of distance, this sort of separation is as nothing when we compare it with that separation which was effected on account of his death. Because there comes this even greater schism, this even greater divide, that divide which exists between the living and the dead, between this world and that world which is to come. The Lord Jesus endured this great division, this great separation, and was removed by that length of distance from those with whom he had previously been acquainted and whom he had known. He was removed by that distance from those who are yet alive in this present world. And he, in his soul, descended into hell. What an abomination was he made in that respect. That which is made an abomination in the sight of a holy God, and a sin-hating God, and an entirely righteous God. The Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken of God, was abominated by him on account of the sin which he bore and the place which he occupied in your stead and mine, fellow Christian. And then we have this remarkable description at the conclusion of verse 8, upon which we shall spend a little time, where the Lord is heard to say, "I am shut up, and I cannot come forth." I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Now, remember, my friends, that these words belong a post-mortem, if we may so call them. They come in the chronology of this psalm after the Lord has been counted with them that go down into the pit, after he has been found free amongst the dead, forsaken and abandoned by God. In this situation, he says, he is shut up and cannot come forth. And this situation, this condition of incarceration, as we might call it, or of captivity, is not confined to this psalm only, but is to be found in other places too. This is why we began with those readings that we had. And in Psalm 142, David, again speaking prophetically, as much as by personal experience, David, in a like condition, you notice, the exact circumstances not described, but sufficient to know that he was in a cave himself, he was in a pit, he was in some dark and remote recess of earth when he was caused to write these words. And he describes his soul in that seventh verse as being in prison. "Bring my soul," he says, "out of prison." And likewise, in Psalm 116, which we read together, there is that description given: the sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. There is the sense of enclosure. There is the sense of confinement. There is the sense of bondage and of being imprisoned by these things. And this idea, this notion, is continued in our text. I am shut up. I cannot come forth. And this verse, my friends, helps us to understand, I trust, something of the reason why it is necessary to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ endured the sufferings of hell in his holy soul. You see, amongst those branches of Christendom who have held to the notion that Christ descended into hell at his death, that his body lay in the grave, but his soul descended into hell, there has been a whole mixture of explanations as to why this was so, or for what reason it was done, or to what end it was endured. And you see, there are those who believe in a state of purgatory, who imagine that it was the Lord Jesus' job to somehow alter the state of affairs in purgatory and to grant those who had lived and died before his Calvary work an opportunity to believe and to be released from purgatory. Well, of course, we know how nonsensical and erroneous that is. There are others who imagine that the Lord Jesus was required to descend into hell in order to have some sort of confrontation with the devil and to engage in some sort of combat with the devil, as though hell was somehow the devil's domain over which he was some kind of lord. But of course, this is an erroneous and entirely unbiblical idea. Hell is not the devil's domain. It is not a place in which he has any liberty or freedom. It is a place reserved for the devil's punishment after the end of the world. The devil's abode at this present moment, friends, is this existing world, is this present earth. And that should perhaps set us the more upon our mettle. He walketh to and fro in the earth, the scriptures tell us. He is not yet condemned to hell. His punishment has not yet commenced in that respect. And so the notion of the Lord Jesus being required to go and combat the devil in hell is also an erroneous and false notion. My friends, the reason that we hold to this doctrine of Christ's suffering in hell is a logical extension of that doctrine of penal substitution, of the Lord suffering in our place, the Lord suffering our penalty for us. And what is the penalty of sin? What is that curse which God has pronounced upon the sinner? It is that we should die. And die we do, or die we would in our sins. We would be in a state of being dead in trespasses and in sins in this present life, ignorant of God, blind because of that ignorance which is within us. There would likewise be the death of our bodies and the end of our mortal existence, and still more terribly, there would be the eternal death of our souls, that we should endure hell for an eternity. Now, if we are to be discharged from that penalty, if we are to be freed from that sentence, then another must suffer it in our stead. Another must endure it in our place. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. For he only could do it. He only was great enough. He only was divine enough to be able to suffer that which a multitude of people who have committed a multitude of sins deserved to suffer. This is what we considered from Isaiah chapter 53 only on Lord's Day morning. The things which the Lord Jesus endured in our stead. He suffered all the corporal punishment which ought to have been visited upon you and I for our sins and our breaches of God's holy law. He suffered all the capital sentences which were demanded by you and I and every one of God's elect on account of the sins they have committed against God's holy law. How can a man suffer more than one death? How could one being endure a multitude of death sentences and die a multiplicity of deaths? It is only possible for the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is God made flesh, because he is an immortal being rendered mortal. Only he could endure more than one man's punishment, more than one man's death, could endure a multitude of death sentences due to a multitude of people for a multitude of capital crimes. But that is not all, my friends. You and I, and every elect soul saved by grace, was due to suffer in hell for eternity. That should have been our lot, that would have been our lot, had there not been this gracious intervention on the part of God, had there not been this substitution made. The Lord Jesus descended to hell in order to endure it punitively, in order to suffer it in your place and mine. And that is the only way in which the language of this psalm and those others which we have read makes sense. Hell was a punishment, you see. It was an incarceration. It was the penalty visited upon the sin bearer on account of the sins he bore. And he must suffer it if salvation is to be accomplished. He must endure it if you and I are to be discharged. And this is how he describes it. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. He says, I cannot quit these sufferings. I cannot choose at my own will to be quit of them whilst they endure and whilst they must yet be sustained in the place of those people for whom he died. And from that situation and in that position, we hear him cry heavenward, even as Jonah was caused to cry heavenward. And we might say, well, is this really consistent? Perhaps we think of hell as being a place full of unbelievers and the wicked suffering the punishment of their sins, having had no thought of God in life, perhaps having defied and denied God in life. And we might think, well, maybe this continues in hell. Maybe they carry on in that way in hell. We might say, surely hell is a place that would never be graced by prayer or intercession, would never be in any way improved by the occurrence of supplication, would it? My friends, let me tell you on the authority of Scripture, I believe there is far more crying unto God in hell than ever there has been upon earth. Because believe you me, there is no unbeliever in hell. There is no soul that suffers the pangs of hell at this present time who doubts the existence of God anymore, or who denies the truth of his word anymore, or who questions the existence of the afterlife anymore. Oh, they know God exists, and they know that it is his wrath that they are enduring. And we know that they cry for relief. Because the one case of that one man, which we are privileged to see in Luke chapter 16, reveals it. They are aware of their sufferings, and they are aware that it is God who visits these things upon them, and they cry unto the heavens if only some relief might be granted. So we should not be so surprised to learn of prayers ascending from hell. We should not be surprised to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the darkness upon Calvary cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the noise of my roaring? Should continue in such a vein in the things which his soul suffered. And indeed, Psalm 88 proves it to be so. And here we learn of the Lord Jesus Christ, mine eye mourning by reason of affliction. He says, Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Thus the Lord Jesus cries unto the Father. Thus he pleads with him to complete this work and to fulfill it and to show that this incomparable, this unimaginable, this unprecedented plan of salvation will actually work and will actually be accepted on behalf of all those for whom it was done. Wilt thou do this, O God? The Lord Jesus cries out. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Wilt thou manifest that way whereby the dead shall be raised? Wilt thou make thine attributes of loving kindness and faithfulness known by what will be done now by me? Shall thy wonders come to fruition? Shall thy glorious works come to a culmination in this place of darkness and wrath and eternal death? Did you notice how that in the midst of these rhetorical questions, these implorations, these supplications to the heavens, did you notice again that word Selah suddenly finding its way into the text of Scripture? And we might say, well, how shall we rationalize it here? And how will we reconcile its occurrence in this part of the psalm? Well, my friends, I suggest the best way to understand it is like this. That the Lord Jesus Christ, as he suffered, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the agonies which he knew in life, in the agonies which he endured in Gethsemane, in the agonies which he endured upon Golgotha, in the agonies which he endured in the belly of hell, in the midst of all those things, had this assurance, had this confidence that God would work in the way in which he had said he would work, and that God would honor this transaction as he had declared he would, and that God would be true to his own law and to his own system of justice and to the covenants which he had made, and would answer and would fulfill. And this would not be the end of the story, and this would not be the final scene. I am shut up, says the Lord Jesus at this point, and I cannot come forth until the work be done, until the appointed time. Now let me refer you again to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This sermon where the apostles declare their belief in this same truth that we are here considering and enlarge upon it. And here, by inspiration and the Holy Spirit, Peter preaches as follows. Jesus of Nazareth, verse 22, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Having loosed the pains of death. And my friends, that statement means in its original exactly as it appears to mean here in our English translation. This loosing means precisely that in its original verb, a setting at liberty, a releasing. And the word pains literally means pains. Indeed, its original is perhaps somewhat stronger. It means agonies. It means intense pain. It means the very worst kinds of pain which it is possible to endure. And it is those pains in association with death. and the death which the Lord Jesus Christ died. And here surely, my friends, is a verse which should set beyond any reasonable doubt the doctrine which we are here proclaiming of the suffering of Christ's soul in hell. Because what possible pains does death have otherwise? If the Lord Jesus' soul was present with his Father in heaven during those 3 days and three nights, there would be no pains of death. His physical body was laid in a tomb, dead, insensible. That could not feel pain. And if his soul had been enjoying the felicities and delights and glories of heaven, there would be no pain there. Revelation profoundly states that there is no such thing in that place. And so how were there any pains in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? My friends, it could only be so if his soul suffered in hell, as the scriptures describe it. But those pains, those sufferings, those things which it was necessary for him to endure, God brought to a conclusion. God, who had decreed those bonds, that incarceration, those sufferings, also brought them to their conclusion and loosed the pains of death. And the reason he did it, the scripture tells us, is because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. That is to say, it was not possible that Christ should suffer these things without end, that he should suffer these things eternally, that they should go on forever and the scene should end there in the horrors of hell. It was not possible that that should ever be the case. And let me tell you why it was not possible. It was not possible for this reason. He suffered for a finite number of persons who have committed a finite number of sins, which sins nevertheless demanded an eternity of suffering in hell. And we might say, well, if that is the punishment, an eternity in hell, then how could the Lord Jesus endure it for 3 days and three nights only? How is this fair? How is it a proper exchange or a substitution of that penalty? Well, my friends, for much the same reason that we can say the death of the Lord Jesus Christ answered for a multitude of death sentences and capital sentences that should have been visited upon the sins of his people, because he is more than just a man. He is more than just one soul in existence. He is infinite God. He is eternal God. An eternity of punishment due to a finite number of people could be equaled, we might say, by a finite amount of suffering in hell, by an infinite person, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in that extremity, who is infinite in that extremity, having the pangs of death, the pains of hell, get hold upon him for that season. But when he had suffered all that it was necessary for his chosen people to suffer, God could not extend that punishment indefinitely. God could not exact a greater penalty than the sins of his people required. And it was not possible for a just God to be unjust in this administration of justice. It was not possible for God to break his own law. It is not possible for God to demand above and beyond that which is required. And so it was not possible that Christ should continue in that state indefinitely. And then still further, it was not possible that he should be holden of it indefinitely, because he had no sin of his own. Now, as we mentioned on Sunday morning in connection with Isaiah 53, had the Lord Jesus been anything other than holy, harmless, spotless, undefiled, separate from sin, he could not have been our substitute. He could not have taken God's penalty, God's wrath in our stead, because there would have been wrath due to him personally as well. Had he committed any sin, had he done anything that was contrary to the law of God, then he too should have suffered, and he too would have been required to pay the punishment and the penalty of his own crimes. But he had none. In him was no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. Neither was any guile found in his mouth. That was his personal record. That was his personal state and status. And as such, when he had suffered the punishment due to all those sins that he vicariously bore, it was not possible that he should be holden any longer, because he had no crimes of his own to answer for. He had no punishment of his own to suffer. But still further, it was not possible that he should be holden of it because of his own great power and because of his nature and of his being. You see, my friends, perhaps an individual might be sentenced to prison, and perhaps they might be put there, and perhaps they might be incarcerated in that prison. And then at length it might be determined that they could be released from prison. And perhaps a warder comes in and unshackles that individual and says, "You are free to go." But perhaps that individual, so weakened by his sufferings and so reduced by the period or term of that imprisonment, so weakened, attempts to stand up from his position and hardly has the strength to do so. And though he has been released, though he has been discharged, he has no means of escape. And perhaps he tries to push upon the unlocked door of his cell but finds that he is unequal to the task, or perhaps he even gets so far as the outer walls of that prison and yet finds himself entirely unable to make any further travel arrangements or to return to the life which he led before. And though he were free, he would have not the power to make that freedom good. Now, my friends, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are talking now about having been removed from this present world, removed from this mortal existence, to have died, and for his soul to have descended to hell. And we might say, well, how could anyone possibly return from that state and from that condition? Surely, even though the sentence should be paid and the penalty discharged, it is impossible, isn't it, to reverse death, to return to this present world? Not so for the Son of God. It was not possible that he should be holden of it because of who he is and because of that nature which is his and because of that power which is his. Do you remember what he declared concerning himself in John's Gospel, chapter 5? When he said, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." The Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He has the power, my friends. He has the means. He holds the keys of death and hell. He could not be holden of it. He could not be overpowered by it. He had the power and the means to submit himself to the sufferings of hell, and he had the power and means to rise triumphantly from that place, his work and sufferings accomplished. "I am he that liveth," he says, "and was dead. I went to that extremity," he said, "I suffered those things, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and behold, I have the keys of death and hell." This is why he could say in John's Gospel, chapter 10, "I lay down my life and I take it up again." It was in his power to do it. Just as he, my friends, could have ended the sufferings of his human life upon earth at a moment, at a word. Just as he could have ended his sufferings upon the cross at a moment, at a word. So he could have ended his sufferings in hell at a moment, at a word. It was not possible that he should be holden of it against his will. But he submitted himself to those things. He was made obedient even unto death, the death not of his body merely, but that eternal death of the soul. He suffered those things precisely as your sins and mine demanded, multiplied by his infinite being. And those things endured, and that penalty paid. It was not possible that he should be holden of it any longer. And thus he rose again, and thus he came forth, even from that extremity, even from that depth, even from that extent of suffering. He came forth in the power of an endless life. You see, my friends, the alternative ideas and theories about the Lord Jesus Christ's experience after death simply don't make any sense. If his soul returned into the presence of his Father in heaven, and then he came back from there, we have almost the equivalent of two incarnations, the Lord Jesus Christ coming down to earth from heaven twice. If we believe his soul ascended to his Father in heaven at the time of his death, then came back to earth, and then returned again to heaven at the time of his ascension, we have effectively two ascensions. It doesn't make any sense. But my friends, if the Lord Jesus Christ, as Scripture describes, came to earth, suffered in his body, endured the death of the body upon Calvary, then descended into hell, and endured and tasted of the pangs of eternal death for every man for whom he died, and then rose from that place, and then, having spent those 40 days in his resurrection body upon earth, ascended from thence into heaven, why then it makes perfect sense. And we understand then the sheer magnitude of his incarnation and of his condescension, of his sufferings. And we also begin to understand the scale and magnitude of his ascension, first from the depths of hell to this world in his resurrection body, then to his Father's right hand above. And this is exactly what the apostle means when he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Or as it might perhaps better be understood, into parts lower than the earth, to a state and situation even worse than this sin-stricken earth. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. There was that season, fellow Christian, when the Lord Jesus Christ's experience was this: to be shut up, to be unable to come forth, and that he submitted himself unto, and that he endured as long as was necessary to procure your discharge and mine. He suffered the pains, the agonies of his soul in death. And then God, by divine fiat, by agreement of the Father, loosed the pangs of death, for it was not possible that he should be holden of it one moment longer. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? My friends, the answer is yes, and yes, and three times yes, and the account of the New Testament is proof of it, and the resurrection morning is the answer to those very things. God, true to his word, true to his law, true to his promises, true to his covenants, true to that system of justice, true to that plan of redemption which he had made, true to that method of salvation which he had defined, caused that he should be raised from the dead. It was a Trinitarian act. We have spoken of the Son taking up his life again, We can read in Romans 8 of the Holy Spirit quickening the Lord Jesus from death. But also, very particularly, it is described as an act of the Father in answer to those very prayers which the Son is heard to offer and to make towards the heavens. Time and again, in the teaching of the disciples in the immediate aftermath of those things, as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, we hear it. And let me just bring you these examples in quick succession. Acts 2, verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." Acts 3:15, "Ye killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Verse 26, "Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you." Chapter 4 and verse 10, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Acts chapter 5 and verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." Acts 10 verse 40, where we further read, "Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly." My friends, those prayers which the Saviour is heard to utter from the very belly of hell are answered by God in the affirmative. And the Scriptures stand testament to it, and the witness of the disciples stand testament to it. And you and I, as Christians in this New Testament age, saved and converted by believing upon it, prove the truth of it. This same Lord Jesus, who was crucified, who descended into hell, him God hath raised up for our justification, raised up for our eternal salvation, raised up that we might know the truth of his power over life and death and the life that is hereafter, raised up that we should know that our mortal bodies, though they must be committed to the grave for a season, will also ultimately be raised to newness of life and to a glorified eternity. Says Christ prophetically in Isaiah 26 verse 19, "Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead." My friends, we, like him, shall rise, shall be glorified, shall be saved eternally. And this is how, and this is why. May we be blessed in consideration of it for his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 240, which connects the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the reality of our immortality and resurrection as well. "With joy like his shall every saint his vacant tomb survey, then rise with his ascending Lord to realms of endless day." The hymn 240.
Amen.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.